prayer. Heavenly Father, thank Thee for the freedoms that we have to come, give attention to the Scriptures, the majesty of Thy grace, Christ who is the head of the church, and life in the church. Bless us this morning in all of these matters to be Thy good servant. In Jesus' name, amen. So real quickly, I'm kind of tentatively projecting that next Sunday, I'm hoping to finish up. So kind of see how far we get today. Joanne, you might take a look at either the 1st or the 8th to have our party. I mentioned it to the Mantus Friday. Whether they come or not is kind of doubtful, but I just don't know. She's got a pretty erratic schedule. She works by design a lot of evenings. So, but just kind of up to her, obviously. And then we'll need to talk about a Sunday in which y'all come to the front and are presented to the church. So those are the two major events that are yet to come. Yeah. So, I know you and I have talked, Joanne, about coming up with a number. So this morning, we are using our spiritual gifts. Is that right, Joanne? Okay. And love. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and begin.
Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, and 11 through 16. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then 11 through 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. As believers, we have been gifted by God to play a unique role in the body. Our usefulness and joy in Christ is dependent upon our exercise of our gifts. When we understand the truth in God's Word concerning spiritual gifts and use them, we make a significant contribution to the success of our church body and experience increasing personal fulfillment in our walk with Christ. Paul tells us that spiritual gifts are abilities that God has granted to Christians for the edification of others in the body and the evangelization of those outside the body. First Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. Now about spiritual gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Spiritual gifts are not directly equated with natural abilities we have possessed since birth. Rather, these abilities were given to us at our second birth, when we were born again by the Spirit of God. They may be associated with our natural abilities, but not necessarily. Spiritual gifts come to us entirely through the undeserved favor of God, and never as a reward for our sincerity or efforts at godliness. We have received our spiritual gifts in spite of what we have done, not because of what we've done. Spiritual gifts are given to us not for our benefit primarily, but so that we might serve others. When spiritual gifts are exercised, it is the power of God Himself at work in us. God sovereignly dictates when His divine energy will do its work. Therefore, we must continuously rely on Him for any good to come about when we serve one another. Spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. They are given so that God's character and power might be revealed to the church and the whole world when gifts are used. Use of our gifts are so that others would see the Holy Spirit at work in us and praise God for His grace and glory. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God has given gifts through the Holy Spirit as an exhibition of His sovereignty and grace. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that it is Jesus Christ who gives the gifts to the church, so all three members of the Trinity are involved in bestowing them upon us. This emphasis on the divine source of spiritual gifts is clearly intentional and is designed to promote unity in the body. When we understand that any ability we have comes from a gracious God, and that anything good we accomplish happens through His power alone, then we will be less likely to become arrogant about our gifts. 1 Peter 4:10-11 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving of one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so that in all things God may be glorified." All believers have been given spiritual gifts from the Lord, and we must use them to glorify Him. We all have some ability to serve others in the body of Christ. We each play an important role in the progress of the church. If we are not faithful to exercise our giftedness, we hurt ourselves and the body of Christ. We each have different gifts and should realize that all gifts are for the edification of God. And if we possess the same gift as another, it may be in different measures, but nonetheless, it is still a gift and should be exercised. Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul tells us, spiritual gifts are given to the building up of the body of Christ. Our leaders are to use their gifts to equip the saints. The Greek word for equip can be translated to mend, prepare, or restore. It has the idea of filling in what is lacking, making something ready, or renewing something to usefulness. Leaders' gifts should be used to teach, model, counsel, confront, and develop the serving abilities of the church members. We in turn are to use gifts for service to our families, other believers, and those whom the Lord brings, and to evangelize the lost. When we use our gifts by serving one another through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church will become unified and loving, and our gifts will help the body grow in maturity to the measure of to which belongs the fullness of Christ. As we use our gifts, our church will become effective and successful, both in the quality of our ministries and hopefully in the addition of new believers. So what are our spiritual gifts? How do we discover them? We should study Scripture, pray for wisdom in determining them, seek to serve with a humble heart, evaluate our abilities, seek godly counsel, and take opportunities to serve.
Real quickly, the main one of the main issues here of the importance of the gifts comes from the Ephesian passage that Joanne read, that we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there, and also that there are that the church is always threatened by people who will come in to destroy the unity of the church, and the gifts are necessary to discern who those are, to protect the young and the immature, particularly in our age, because it certainly one of my commitments is that the end time deception is intensifying all the time. And it's getting more and more intense. And you can see on the national level, churches being swept away by that. The main issue for us to reflect upon is the position of the elders, that some of the gifts have ceased because they've outlived their purposefulness. Gifts like tongues, healing, so on and so forth. This is a little bit unique because there are other churches that hold that all the gifts are still operational. And yet it's our position that some of them have ceased. To give you an example, sometime when you have a moment, look at 1 Corinthians 14. Paul there, I think, speaks to the purposefulness of the gift of tongues. Namely, it was used to announce a judgment on the nation of Israel, that God is moving on and going to the nations. How was that announced? In the tongues of Gentile languages that are used in Acts chapter 2. Okay. So in the scriptures, they were known languages. Okay. How often do we need to keep announcing judgment upon Israel? Well, we don't. It was announced then. And so the purposefulness of that gift has fallen away. And the reason I say that is there's no text in the scriptures that I can use to say these gifts are no longer operative. I just think we have to use our common sense and discern the movement of the scriptures, making some of the gifts, reminding us that some of the gifts have fallen away. For example, Paul, later on in his life, did not have the ability to heal. Well, what is that suggestive? Maybe that the gift announcing that the kingdom age has begun, it just simply over with, namely the period of announcement. So maybe controversial to you, but it's not to the elders. Okay? So just keep that in mind. We don't permit the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. Now you have eight as well, Joanne. Thank you. That's a very good presentation.
Okay, first I'll read from Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And then Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Husband, oh gosh. Is this right? Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I'm not sure that's the right scripture. Okay, this is not it at all. Christ's primary concern for the church is purity and unity, and neither can exist if Matthew 18 is not practiced. The obstacles to purity and unity are sin and conflict. These maladies cannot be cured without loving biblical confrontation. Loving confrontation is an essential element in the life of the church and actually one of the fullest ways we can express our love for others. Ignoring broken relationships or other sins in the body is usually the easier road, but it is harmful to those involved and therefore selfish. If we genuinely care for others, we will be willing to sacrifice our time, energy, and comfort in order to help them have a right relationship with Christ and others. And loving confrontation can benefit us with the blessing and reward we receive when we please God by obeying His commands. Each member of the body has a personal responsibility when he or she knows about a problem in the church, and that responsibility is to become a part of the solution. God wants each of us to be a watchman who warns our brothers of impending harm. Take the Lord's word to Ezekiel in chapter 3, 16 to 21. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. So, whom and what sins do we confront? Jesus instructs us to confront a brother, one who shares our common belief and fellowship within the community of the church. But when it comes to someone who adheres to a false doctrinal system, our responsibility is to evangelize them. We may discuss a particular sin, but our main purpose should be to share the gospel. We should confront any action that is forbidden in Scripture. These could be sexual immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, false teaching, covetousness, hurtful speech, cheating, legalism, divisiveness, personal conflict, deceit, and laziness. These sins cannot be overlooked. However, there are sins that can be overlooked. So how do we know the difference? Growing in biblical love and humility will help us to cover more and more offenses, and growing in biblical wisdom can help us decide which sins should not be overlooked because of their harmful consequences. A question we should ask ourselves when considering confronting someone is, Would one or two more people of sound judgment consider this issue significant enough to go along with me? As we grow in love and humility, we should increasingly learn to overlook a multitude of offenses, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins as well. And if we do confront, how should we do it? Our first step is to examine ourselves to see if there be any log in our own eyes and confess that sin before confronting a brother about the speck in his. Loving confrontation should be done quickly. There should be no gap in time. Matthew 5:23-24 tells us, "If therefore you are presenting your offerings at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go away. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." We should also be purposeful, be deliberate in talking about the problem, and we should use well-chosen words. They have the power to rectify the problem. And we should go privately. Proverbs 25:9-10 tells us, "Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, lest he who hears it reproach you and the evil report about you not pass away." It's acceptable to seek godly counsel, but only not revealing the identity. We should go reluctantly, but we should do so in order to obey Christ, to show true love to the person. And we should be compassionate to help them grow in the Lord. Correction is more easily accepted if they know you care for them. And we should be gentle, calm, and kind, and include compliments to them in ways in which their lives are serving the Lord. We should also be humble. The Lord wants us to understand that we are just as capable of falling into sin as anyone else. So it's important that we enter confrontation with an attitude of humility. We must also give others the benefit of doubt and try to put ourselves in their shoes, just as we would want them to do to us if the roles were reversed. And we need to be careful with our words because they hurt or heal. Our words should be wise and healing, not hasty. Choosing the right words requires prayer, thought, and planning. And bathe the situation in prayer. God must work in the situation for it to glorify Him. Why should we confront someone? Well, the goal of biblical confrontation is always restoration. Most conflicts and problems within the church can be solved one-on-one when each believer is committed to deal with them biblically rather than ignoring them. But what if he doesn't listen to you? Jesus says, take one or two more with you. Listening, the word listening, means professed repentance, admitting wrong, and seeking forgiveness. So what is the role of the one or two? Matthew 18:16 says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17 says, and if he refuses to listen to them, the one or two are not merely witnesses. They are first and foremost counselors who seek to reunite the two estranged parties. They actively participate in the reconciliation process. It is when refusal takes place that they turn into witnesses. Issues may not be entertained by the church unless witnesses are present. And who are the one and two? While Jesus does not directly answer this question, scriptural wisdom tells us that the people involved should be qualified, serious, and objective. They must possess a working knowledge of Scripture, ones who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. They must not harbor sin in their own lives and possess enough personal integrity before others that they would be credible witnesses to the church if another step of confrontation is necessary. They must also have an attitude that recognizes the special presence of Christ Himself in discussions of sin and conflict, and they must be as objective as possible. It's recommended to take friends of the offender. If that's not possible, do not choose ones who are your own friends. In this way, the confronted one will not feel ganged up on. Choose ones who can make the best contribution to the situation. And if you're asked to be a witness, be sure that you are the kind of person whom God can use to remedy the problem. Most problems can be remedied by these two steps. However, sometimes the leaders of the church and the church body need to be involved. Matthew 18:17 says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Failure to bring the matter to the church would be disobedience to Christ, because he wants the confrontation to increase in scope and intensity. And the involvement of the church body in this process includes an increased pressure towards the repentance and a removal from the body if necessary. Bringing the matter before the church is out of obedience to the Word of God and is good for the offender. It can be a means of restoring the offender. By widening the confrontation to the whole body, it allows the church to participate in such restoration. It is also good for the church. It challenges the body toward personal purity. Each member will be made aware of the gravity of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 tells us, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." The congregation will develop more respect for the leaders who are willing to obey a difficult command from the Lord, and they will be instructed by example to obey the commands that are hard for them to obey. Removal from the church body. This can be a difficult and painful process, but Jesus Himself told us to do it in His Word. We follow it out of obedience to Christ because we know that it is good for both the sinning brother and the church as a whole. Removal from the church can be used by God to chasten him and bring him back to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5 states, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Being at the hands of Satan hopefully will help him realize his pathetic state and cause him to long for the reconciliation with Christ. Removal from the church is good for the church because people living in sin cannot help but have a negative effect on the spiritual health of the body. The purity of the whole is dependent on the purity of its individual members. When a church enacts biblical discipline, it does so on behalf of God Himself and with His endorsement. Matthew 18:18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." John Calvin said, "As the saving doctrine of Christ is the life of the church, so discipline is, as it were, its sinews. For to it is owning that the members of the body adhere together, each in its own place."
Very good. Thank you, Joanne. Let me have the... So just keep in mind the importance of the premier virtue of love when you deal with people. I mean, that's what's going to solve most problems. That's true in your personal life, your family life, true in church life. Discipline, as you know, is one of the marks of a church. Most churches don't discipline whatsoever. And most people leave churches. If they've done something wrong and people know about it, they'll just go find another church. So, but we have to be different to preserve of the holiness of the church. Okay, Aaron, you're up. Probably we'll just have time, Aaron, to do chapter 9. Well, if you can do 10, I'll leave that to you. You might want to face the camera.
I'm already too loud.
Well, that's up to you.
So chapter 9 is preserving the unity in the body. It opens with the author's use of Paul's letter to the Philippians.
Hey, Aaron, pardon me. Why don't you come up here since might be a little more helpful.
That way I'm not like back again.
Yeah.
Specifically, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, I had to look up entreats, and it's to ask, urge, want, need, beg, request, beseech, pray. He prays for these two women to agree in the Lord. He also asks the saints of the church at Philippi to help these women be of the same mind. Paul's whole letter to the Philippians aims to help the church stand fast, firm, and united in the Lord, in spirit, intent on one purpose, for the sake of the gospel. The author's point to Paul's godly correction of his comrades is to warn us how very possible and inevitable conflict, contention, dissension, and disunity can occur in a church body. So preserving unity in a body is achieved by resolving interpersonal conflicts using a proper and correct approach, which is a biblical approach that inevitably brings conflicting parties closer and unifies the church. Two people handling problems God's way. In a biblical approach, God calls believers to recognize a mutual responsibility in conflict. The chapter identifies three ways we contribute to and compound conflict. Those are retaliation, inaction, and unwise confrontation. So we retaliate because of our curse and the desires and works of our flesh. And Galatians 5:16 through 26 point this out really well. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So that's Galatians 5:16 through 26. Now God commands us in retaliation, and he calls us to let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12:9 through 21. So the second way that we contribute and compound conflict is inaction or ignoring the situation. Because it's difficult, time-consuming, and ultimately it's our selfishness. But God commands us to go to the other party and do what you can do to resolve the problem. Discuss it with love. The worst thing we can do is nothing. The third thing that way that we contribute or compound conflict is unwise confrontation. When our intent and manner and timing is not biblical, that becomes a bad approach. But God calls us to examine ourselves. Just like Joanne said from Matthew 7:5, first take the log out of our own eye, then we will see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's. God calls us to be two people with the same mind. The key to all godly conduct is the right kind of thinking, the same mind of Christ. Cultivating the attitude of Christ means having a vertical identity with the Father, being submissive to His will, and loving God and others more than ourselves. Jesus stepped down from His throne in heaven to be a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He was intent on doing the will of His Father. And one practical step to take to be of the same mind is to focus concern on the other person. And that's biblical and godly love, is thinking about the other person before ourselves and having hopefulness and faith and trusting God and knowing our ability to judge is very limited and finite. That tendency to think the best of ourselves and the worst of others. Pastor Phil has taught us to guard our minds against the tendency to judge without collecting all the facts. And we try to reverse that pattern through prayer and self-discipline. Knowing and trusting that God is working in others' lives, giving them the benefit of the doubt, remembering God's gift of grace is another divine resource to place us in an unselfish mindset and relate to others what Christ has exhibited to us in our fallen state. The Lord also calls us to prayer when we get frustrated with others and offended by their sin. Praying with gratefulness, confessing our own sins, and interceding for the needs of others is how we can overcome sin and walk in the newness of life through divine resources. A prayerful dependence on God and by the power of Jesus Christ. The author also uses Paul's letter as a call to the saints to perform duties as peacemakers. Our church leaders need to be given opportunities to receive the blessings of being peacemakers and counseling both parties. But the elders and the pastors are not the only ones called. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, or God says, that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We are called to be priests. We rely on God's word and spirit, which is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are all called to proactively preserve the unity in the body by recognizing mutual responsibility in conflict, developing the mind of Christ towards others, and working together as a group of believers to resolve conflict and repair relationships using a biblical approach. There is no problem God cannot solve.
Okay, very good. Why don't we hold chapter 10 till next time. So these were all good presentations just about life in the church. Keep in mind that life at every level is about relationships, marriage, dealing with your children, certainly true in the church. And we should try to promote healthy relationships, to promote godly living, proclamation of the gospel. So I think next time will be our last time together. If you are finished reading your book, you can return it to me. Keep in mind, I'm kind of, Joanne and I talked very briefly this morning about when to have our party, and then we will also have a presentation of the class to the church, probably the Sunday after our party. So, and we're thinking about a Wednesday evening. Hopefully that works. If you have members of your family that want to come, make sure Joanne knows. So, any questions? Good. To me, the genius of this book is just a lot of practical issues. They're biblical, to be sure, but also very practical. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank Thee for these presentations, for the diligence in their preparation. May they remind us of the importance of love and the importance of relationships. And I pray that these things would promote life in our church, that we might shine brightly in an evil day. And these things we ask in the name of Christ, our Redeemer, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen.